On Thursday nights, we've been tracking the life of Jesus through the Gospels, doing what's called a harmony of the Gospels, going wherever in the Scriptures the chronological story leads us. Most recently, we've been looking at Jesus confronting the religious leaders of Israel. He is only a short number of hours from the cross. He's been in the temple teaching, answering questions, posing questions of his own. Last week he confronted the Pharisees and the scribes. This week he's going to finish that confrontation. And he's going to have some harsh words for the religious leadership of the day. He's going to have a warning for people who were there listening, that basically when they looked to the Pharisees, it was a do as they say and not as they do kind of situation. The Pharisees were missing out on the Savior that God had promised Israel. The scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leadership was entirely missing the boat. Those who should have been holding the door open for others to enter through and entering through themselves were about to completely miss what God had offered them. And so Jesus speaks to the people and he warns them to beware of the Pharisees, to beware of their teachings, to do as they say, but not as they do. Before he's finished, he'll weep over Jerusalem and cry out to her one last time. Of course, when we read this, he's weeping and crying out to us. We're not just simply reading about how Israel blew it. We have to take this and we have to bring it fast forward at about 2,000 years forward and make sure that the church, that our lives are in line with the heart of God and that we aren't missing the boat either. So let's go ahead and take a look at this tonight. We're in Matthew 23 for the fullest telling of the tale. Jesus continues now the words he's been speaking, and whereas he had been speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes and all, now he turns and makes a few comments to the multitudes, to the people who were there before he turns back to the Pharisees. It says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. When Jesus turns from speaking to the leadership in Israel, and he turns to the people, he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Today we would say they chair the Department of Religion. They were in charge of sharing the things with Israel that God had shared with Moses that had been handed down to them. And so he says, when they do this, when they teach, listen to what they're teaching, because they're teaching you the things God had commanded Moses. But when you look at their lives, don't do what they're doing. Because they were completely opposed to the heart of God. Now, God had given the commandments to Israel so that they could enjoy a relationship with him. Of course, we know with the value of hindsight that it's impossible to live by the Ten Commandments or by the Sermon on the Mount, by any of these great teachings. We don't have it in us, in our hearts. We need God to help us. But God was simply showing them the way. And the Pharisees, deciding that 10 wasn't quite enough, expanded it and amplified upon it until there were 613 commands having to do with the way Israel was to live. And so Jesus said, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, it seems that God loves to make things simple. Have you noticed that? And we love to make things hard. In the beginning, God simply had one command. Tree, middle of garden, don't eat. Now, that's not too hard. You could memorize that and put it in your back pocket. Well, when they got it wrong, he gave them 10 more. And he said, if you really want to live a life of love, these things will exemplify it. But the Pharisees took all that and they said, well, let's talk about what that means. And they came up with 613 things to do and not do. So whereas God made it simple, man made it hard. And whereas God's burden was easy, their burden was hard. And they laid it on the people. And they wouldn't lift one finger to help the people. Now contrast that with the words of Jesus over in Matthew 11:28, where it says this, come to me, All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a heavier trip than you've ever carried before. Right? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does God lay on us? What kind of a burden, what kind of a trip does God lay on people? A light one. Let me love you and let me teach you how to love me. That's a fairly light burden, wouldn't you say? Been in a lot of different kinds of churches, seen a lot of different kinds of rules and regulations. That's a pretty light one. Let me teach you to love me. Let me help you to love you. The Pharisees were laying heavy trips on the people. And whereas Jesus said, come to me, my burden's light, they just laid it on them and they didn't lift a single finger to help. So their hearts were simply not in tune with God's heart for the people. In fact, their hearts weren't in tune with God at all. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were not so interested in what God thought of them, but they were very interested in what men thought of them. Take a look at verse 5 here. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts. That's first one in line, Charlie. If you haven't seen Charlie at the Christmas banquet, you'll see him there this year. The best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called by men. Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus kind of busts their chops, busts their game, and exposes them when he says, everything they're doing to be seen by men. They weren't doing things with an eye on how God would view it. They were doing things with an eye on how people around them would look at it. And so they made a great display of their religion, a great external display. They would have those phylacteries, those leather boxes that they would, if you've seen pictures of Orthodox observant Hebrews, you notice they have a little leather box on their wrist and some leather bands that go around their arms. They have another one goes between their eyes on their forehead and wraps around. And in those are copies of the scriptures. They would hold them close to their hand so that they would serve God, close to their mind so that they would always be thinking of God. Well, when the Pharisees went out and got their phylacteries, they bought the super extra large mega deluxe version phylactery. It was about yay big or so. You know, you couldn't miss it. You know, you'd look at these guys, you'd think, man, when these guys pray, something's got to be happening. Dynamic prayers. Look at the size of the phylacteries, man. And whereas they would have little fringe on their garments, that was something that was commanded by God, they would make sure that you could see their fringe a mile away, man. They had fringe deluxe. And so they would have this great outward display of religion. They would look very religious. Best places at the feasts, best seats in the synagogue. Best seats in the synagogue would be the front row, but not facing this way. They would be the seats up on stage facing that way. So they'd all sit and kind of stare at you during the service. Ever since I've read that, I've had trouble with churches that put seats up on the stage and people sit there and face the congregation and stare at them. I know a lot of good churches do that. I'm not trashing good churches. I'm just saying, since I've read it, I kind of have trouble now when I see somebody come up and sit on stage and stare at you. And it's kind of like the best seat in the house, you know? You see everything that's going on. They love to be called rabbi, but don't you be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. I like that. There are some folks who would say, well, you know, I'm gifted by God. I have this great understanding of the scriptures. So please, I'll call me teacher. I'll call me, you know, by a certain name. And you know what? There's none of us that's any higher than the rest of us in the kingdom of God, are there? It's level ground at the cross. Everybody comes the same way. No one's higher than anyone else. We all come through repentance. We all come through faith. And we're all brethren. I like that. Some people in the church have a job. They have a place in the body of Christ. They're kind of a big mouth. So God puts them in the pulpit and he lets them talk. But we're all brethren. And in fact, I think anybody in the body of Christ should be able to walk up. If I were to suffer a fatal heart attack and fall over, they'd drag me out by my boot heels. I think anybody ought to be able to stand up and walk to the pulpit and begin to share God's word. You don't have to be as dynamic as Chuck Smith or Skip Heitzig or Adrian Rogers or any of those guys. You just have to know God and be able to share his truth. And we're all brethren. So Jesus says, don't go getting a big head about any gift that I might give you. Don't be called teachers. One is your teacher. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who's in heaven. And you know, the Bible has really made life hard for me in some areas. I mean, you would think it makes it easier, but in some areas it makes it hard. Have you ever been introduced to a Catholic priest? And they introduce him to you and they say, this is Father so-and-so. And then you want to respond, you want to say, hi, but ever since I've read this verse, I can't call them Father. Not out of disrespect, I mean, just simply because the Bible says don't do it. Don't call anyone on earth Father. So when they introduce a Catholic priest to me, I'm always kind of at a loss for what to say to him. Hi, how are you? You know, just kind of a lame kind of a introduction. But that's what the Scripture says. Don't call anyone on earth Father. So I have trouble doing that now. The Pharisees loved to make a great display of their religion. They loved to be seen. They loved the best seats. They loved to be called rabbi. And they exalted themselves above other people. Now that was a shame, because whoever exalts himself will be abased. And the higher you lift yourself up, the farther God will have to take you down to get you on level ground again. However, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now Jesus launches into a series of woes here. And that would translate into today's modern English as bummer. Eight bummers. Eight woes. Sounds like the eight bummers of Christmas. Here we are approaching Christmas. The eight bummers of Christmas. And he begins to pronounce these woes over the Pharisees because they've missed everything so badly. Look at verse 13 here, the first three woes. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It was given to the Jewish people to know the word of God, to have the law of Moses placed in their hands, and they were to be a light to the nations of the world. They were to let people know about the reality of God, about the truth of God, the power of God. They were to kind of be the doorkeepers in the kingdom of heaven and open the gates for people to come into a relationship with God through. That was their function. That was their job. But instead of that, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. If you were a Gentile and you came, well, they would treat you like, well, it was said by the rabbis that Gentiles had been created as firewood to keep the fires of hell burning. And so if you were a Gentile and you approached a Pharisee, they'd wrap their robes around themselves so as not to become unclean and touch you. These are the people that God had sent out into the world to tell people about God. And so they shut up the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't go in themselves, wouldn't let anyone else get in. It says they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees would have been known as the elders in those days. And they would sit in the gates of the city, and when people would bring legal actions or ask for judgments or such, they would come to the gates of the cities, and as often as not, you'd find a Sadducee or a scribe or a Pharisee or someone sitting there, some of the elders of the city. And somehow or other, the Pharisees would always work it out so that if someone was bringing an action against a widow, well, it wouldn't go so well for her. And the money and the homes and things would end up in the houses of those who were suing them. And then, of course, there'd be a little kickback for the Pharisees. And so they would devour widows' houses. They would even figure out ways for widows, if there was no family members, to leave what they had to the temple and to the priesthood and to the Pharisees. so that when you died, you could just will it all to the religious leadership. I can't believe it, but I actually ran across a ministry, I heard this on the radio, where they were telling people about ways that you could will your property to their ministry after you died. Now, I don't have any problem with somebody willing what they have to a ministry if they want to do it. But when you come out and say to someone, when you die, here's the way you can leave it to us. I was appalled. It wasn't even a bad ministry. They do good work. It's just, I think they were doing a very bad thing in encouraging people to look forward to that day when you die and take everything you have and make sure you leave it to our ministry because we sure could use it. I was appalled. It was amazing to me. They did the exact same thing that Jesus busted the Pharisees and the scribes for doing. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. He launches into a series of woes here, and he talks about swearing oaths and technicalities and legalities and details of the law. He says this in verse number 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The Pharisees and the scribes were great ones at figuring loopholes in the religious law. If you were to swear, well, it's kind of like crossing your fingers and putting them behind your back. You could say, I swear by the temple. And they would say, well, you know, you swore by the temple. It's not such a big thing. Yeah, you don't have to do it. But now if you swear by the gold in the temple, now you got to do it. And he says, what do you think's greater? The gold that they bring to the temple or the temple that they bring the gold to? The gold is sanctified by the temple. They would say, you swear by the altar, it's nothing. But you swear by the gift on the altar, oh, now you got to do it. What's greater? The altar that sanctifies the gift or the gift that's thrown up on it? He says, you swear by heaven, you swear by the throne of God. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in fools. But if you swear an oath, you're obliged to keep it and perform it. And therefore, Jesus said, don't swear any oaths. Don't paint yourself into a corner where you have to do something. You might not be able to do it. He said, just say yes or no. Somebody asks you, are you going to be there at 5 o'clock on Friday? Don't swear, just say, yeah. In fact, that's how we have learned to say, Lord willing. You know, yeah, I'll be there if God allows it. If He doesn't, I won't be there. And it's a much safer place to go. But they were more interested in technicalities and loopholes and legalities. You know, so you swear an oath. Okay, let's talk about it. Maybe there's a way out of it. And today we see that same kind of thinking echoed and reaffirmed in people in the church who want to know the word and what it says, because it seems that their interest is in how much can I get away with and still be a Christian, instead of how close can I stay to the God who has saved me. But they're more interested in how far can I go and still be His, instead of saying, how close can I stay in this world that calls me away with all these temptations and distractions? How close can I stay to God? They were interested in what they could get away with. A lot of people today are like that, aren't they? He continues, patting the Pharisees on the back here. And he says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I love that picture, man. Isn't that so cool? The religious leadership knew that God had said, don't eat the flesh with the blood in it. There's a kosher way of preparing a meal. You have to take the blood out. Now, they were so concerned with accidentally ingesting blood that if they had wine, before they would serve their wine, it might have been contained in a pot, and a little fly or a little gnat or something might have gotten into the wine. So before they would drink the wine, they would pour it through a cheesecloth to strain out a gnat, because if you drank the wine with the gnat, you were guilty of eating blood. And so they would strain out a gnat. They would go to the greatest lengths to keep the minute details of the law. And yet Jesus said, you're willing to strain out a gnat and you're willing to swallow a camel. So, you know, you're missing the whole point of the thing. You guys swallow camels. When it comes to your little herb gardens, you take your little tiny herbs and you very sanctimoniously divide it out. 9 for me, 1 for God. Little seeds from the garden, 9 seeds for God, 1 seed, 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. And so they would tithe. And he says, now he doesn't condemn them for tithing. He says, you ought to have done this without leaving other things undone. Things like justice and mercy and faith. So while they were super, what's the word I'm looking for? That's a good word. We use that. Super detailed about keeping all the minutiae of the law. They were forgetting the heavier things of the law. Things like mercy. Why did God give the law to mankind? Did mankind deserve the law? No, we already broke it in the garden. As far as we were concerned, game's over. You lose. And yet God in His mercy was willing to show us a way where we could come to Him and approach Him, sacrifice to Him, wait for that one sacrifice that trumped every sacrifice, the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. That was mercy. And that's what he wanted from his people. He said, you know, I don't have any problem with you guys doing your thing with the seeds and, you know, giving me one and you having 9. But there's some heavier things. There's some weightier things that you guys ought to be concerned about. Mercy. The Bible tells us that God doesn't desire sacrifice, but mercy. God's not into dead animals. It was not the point of the sacrificial system. It was the point, the weight of the sacrifice of Jesus. But what he was really interested in was mercy for mankind. And mankind having mercy on each other. And so he says, man, you'll strain out a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel whole. It's just a beautiful picture Jesus gives him. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He tells them that they look like a tomb. Now in Israel, during the holidays, during the feast days, they would take great pains to whitewash all the tombs. So the prettiest buildings in Israel during the holidays and the feast days would be the tombs. They would be the shiniest, brightest ones. And that was because if you accidentally touched a dead body or touched a tomb, you'd be ceremonially unclean, unable to participate in the feast. And so it was their way of putting like yellow tape around the crime scene. They'd whitewash the tomb. You'd see these beautiful buildings. You go, whoa, hands off, man. I'm not touching that. And he said, you guys are like tombs. On the outside, a fresh coat of paint. You guys look really good. But just like a tomb on the inside, there's nothing but bones and decay and dust. He uses the example of a dish and a cup. And he says, you've made the outside of the dish clean, but make the inside of the dish clean. It's like you had a glass and you had some milk or something and you thought you'd wash the glass out well, but down in the bottom was a little thin skin of milk and you missed it. And you put that glass away in the cupboard and you came back 3 days later in the summer heat. And you pull that glass out and it's all sparkling when you grab it and you turn it over and you look inside and go to pour the milk in and, well, there in the bottom, what used to be a little thin skin of white milk is now sprouting green hair. And there's a mouse been in there, and there's little mouse droppings and things. And you look inside of it, and you go, ah, yuck. You know, can't drink out of that. That's foul, man. He says, you're just like that. You've concentrated so much on making yourself clean on the outside, but on the inside, you've entirely missed God's heart. And to God's perspective, you're just foul inside. Blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. He now talks about their track record with prophets. In verse 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, surprise, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, oh, well, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. You know, this is just not a seeker-friendly message. It's not the kind of thing that's designed to bring unbelievers into church. Brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And he speaks to them about the fact that they say, you know, well, here's the tombs of the prophets, and we venerate these tombs. These are the prophets of Israel. You notice how a prophet's much more convenient in a tomb than he is walking around? He doesn't tend to bother you. He doesn't tend to mess with your stuff or step on your toes in a tomb. That's a very convenient prophet. But when they were alive, they stepped on toes all over the place. They came to people and they shared with them God's vision for how they should be living. And so they did the thing you do with an inconvenient prophet. You kill him, you put him in a tomb where they become a convenient prophet. And they said, oh, if we'd been living back then, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. And he said, you just condemned yourselves. Your fathers did this. You're as guilty as they are. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And that was a prophecy because they were just about to do that. They were about to take God's last prophet and they were about to kill him and put him in a tomb. Now, Jesus is about to say a very interesting thing to them. Listen to this. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon your generation. Now, there's something there that's so fascinating, I don't want you to miss it. Who did the prophets belong to? They belonged to God. Who sent the prophets? Who gave the prophets their message? These were God's prophets. The book of Hebrews starts out this way. God, at various times and in different ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now God sent His servants, the prophets. He gave them the message. He put the words in their mouth by the power of the Spirit, and He sent them to speak to Israel. And prophet after prophet after prophet was killed by Israel. Then He sent His own Son, and He sent him, and they killed him as well, and made him more convenient. They put him in a tomb. Later, Jesus would send out the apostles and commission them, and one by one, with the exception of the apostle John, they would kill every one of the apostles as well. But here's what I want you not to miss. Take another look at verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets. Now, who's speaking? Who does he say sends the prophets? Who do the prophets belong to? They completely missed it. God sent messenger after servant after prophet, and they killed them and made them very convenient prophets. They put them in a tomb where they could worship them on holy days and not have to listen to them. Made it very convenient. The message came from God. The prophet came from God, and Jesus sent the prophets. Behold, I send you prophets. when they wouldn't listen to anyone else, God himself came to them. He came as God the Son. He came in human flesh. He came named Yeshua. And God himself spoke the truth to them and said, "Blind fools, you're entirely missing my heart. You're the ones that I commissioned to hold the door open and to usher people into the kingdom. You won't let them go in. You get in the way with your 613 rules, and you won't go in yourself. Blind fools." And if you think that he's condemning them, listen to this. Just a few books later, the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see, it's possible for us to miss the heart of God as well and listen to him speaking to the Pharisees and saying, "You blind fools," and think that he was, that there was a look of anger on his face, to think that he was somehow condemning them. He wasn't condemning them. He was reaching out to them one last time to draw them to God's heart, to change the way they were living and speaking, to change the way they were ministering. He was the final prophet sent to them to share the heart of God with them. And if you doubt that, take a look at verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus is now prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit over Israel. And he says, "Jerusalem, I have sent you prophet after prophet. You've stoned them. You've killed them. I sent them because I wanted to take you in my arms like children and hold you close to my own heart. And now your house, the house of Israel, the temple of God, is left desolate." And sure enough, the Romans were going to surround Jerusalem and they were going to take the Temple Mount and scrape it clean. There would be nothing left on top. And he told them, he said, "I've come to you that you can see me, but you won't see me. So now you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he prophesied over them that they were going to experience thousands of years of God no longer speaking to them, of God no longer working in their national life. They were going to experience thousands of years of exile scattered among the nations of the world. They were going to experience the Holocaust of Germany. They were going to experience anti-Semitism. They were going to experience persecution from the Church of Jesus Christ. They were going to experience all these things until the day came when they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Listen to this from the book of Zechariah. If you want to turn there, it's the last book in your Old Testament. And this is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It speaks of what happens after those thousands of years and after that exile and after those persecutions. It speaks of what happens in the day when a man would come who would rule this world. We call him the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, the lawless one. And he comes and he presents himself to Israel as their savior. He rebuilds their temple. And he stands in it and presents himself to them as their God and says, "Now worship me." When that happens, they realize that they have blown it entirely. They head for the hills. They hide out. 3.5 years, God preserves them. And at the end of that 3.5 years, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus comes. And he comes to the nation of Israel, and in Zechariah 12:10 it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Not the spirit of condemnation. Not the spirit of "I told you so." Have you ever met anyone who has the gift of "I told you so"? And you get, you know, it's like you're down, face down in the dirt, and they come and with great compassion and great mercy, they lean tenderly over and they say, "I told you so." Do you ever get that gift from somebody? That's a pleasant thing to receive, isn't it? The spirit of "I told you so." No, it's the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Then they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Just a few verses later in Zechariah 13, verse 6, and someone will say to him, "Well, what are these wounds in your hands?" And then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And even in that day, he calls them friends. After experiencing all that, after thousands of years of rejection, after crucifixion, after that he comes to them and he says, "I received these from my friends." And he's still reaching out to them. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks to her, but you would not." Blind fools. That's what he called the religious leadership of Israel. Because if anyone should have known, it should have been them. They had the scriptures. They knew the exact day that he would present himself at the gates of Jerusalem. The exact day that he would come. They knew he would be riding a donkey. They knew the Hosanna Psalms would be shouted by the people. They saw these things with their eyes, and they were too blind to see their Messiah. Now these things are written as examples. This wasn't written for the Christian peanut gallery to point their fingers at Israel and say, "You blind fools, idiots, hypocrites." Because much of the church could fall under the same, well, I won't use the word condemnation, but they could fall under the same criticism from God. Because much of the church is guilty of the same things. In fact, I think all of the church at some time is guilty of some of the things that Jesus has said here. Think about it for a minute. Weren't the Pharisees guilty of caring more for what men thought of them than what God thought of them? Has that ever been true of you? Have you ever wanted to speak your peace? Have you ever wanted to bring up the name of Jesus, but, you know, it wasn't convenient because, well, job reviews are coming up, and I'm going to have to stand before my boss, and there's a chance for a promotion or a raise, so I'm just going to kind of tuck Jesus in the closet for now. Not forever, but just for now. I'm just not going to mention that name. Have you ever cared more for what men thought of you than what God thought of you? It would probably be all of us at some time or other, wouldn't it? He said that they devoured widows' houses. And their problem was that they cared more about money and the things of the world than they did about people. But have you ever cared more about money than people? It's not hard to do. Let your wife bring your shiny new car home with a big old dent in it and see how you respond to her. Are you concerned for her? "Honey, are you okay?" Or is it more like, "What did you do to my new truck?" Do you care more about money, more about things than you do about people? And that would convict just about every one of us from time to time. Are you guilty of looking for loopholes? This is one I see a lot when I do marital counseling and someone's looking for a way out of their marriage. And they've memorized every verse that talks about why you can be divorced. And they come in, they have it all laid out. And I look at them and I know that what they want is out. They're not interested in what God might do, how he might change their partner, how he might change them, how he might restore their marriage to his glory. They just want out. And they've found every loophole they can find. Here's a great one for churches. The Pharisees, those blind Pharisees, were really good at the minutiae, the details of the law. And yet they ignored the heavier aspects of God's word, things like mercy and justice. Churches tend to be real good at rules and regulations, don't they? They tend to be real good at checking the length of your hair, or the length of your skirt, or whether or not you had a drink and somebody saw you have it, or whether you kept all the rules of that denomination or not. And sometimes churches, and sometimes Christians, and sometimes I come up real short on mercy. A lot easier to be good at the rules, isn't it? Sometimes we get so fascinated with religion, we forget God. Because if we got a religion, that's kind of God in a convenient form, isn't it? Well, now here's my rules, and all I have to do is this and this and this. And all I have to not do is this and this and this. And if I do this and don't do this, then I'm cool with God. And I've got God in my little box. Call it a little tomb if you want. And I've got God in a convenient place. Now He's a convenient God. Now He's not stepping on my toes. When actually what Jesus wants is to get so close that He can't miss your toes. He wants to gather you to Himself like a hen gathers her chicks, like a mother gathers her children to herself. And that's the heart of God. The heart of God was not to give you a religion, unless that religion was mercy. The heart of God was that you would come to Him and desire Him as much as He desires you. That's the heart of God. And if you want religion, if you insist on having religion in your life, let me suggest a very good religion to you. Mercy. Love. Forgiveness. Compassion. A second chance for people who offend you. Let me suggest that the best religion is loving God and wanting to love Him as much as He loves you, and then loving other people that way. On that, you could hang all the prophets and all the law. Please don't hear the words of Jesus as He calls them blind fools and think He was condemning them. He was weeping over them. He was reaching out to them one more time. And God has a habit of doing that, doesn't He? Remember Judas in the garden? Judas comes, he's going to plant one right on him. And by that kiss, he's going to rat him out to the Romans. How does Jesus greet him? You dirty rat. You rotten crud. Am I going to nail you when I get back? Is that how He greeted Judas in the garden? Friend, why have you come? Looked him right in the eye and called him friend, knowing what he's about to do. It was that heart of a second chance. It was that heart of love. And the Pharisees, He called them blind because they had completely missed God's heart. He wept over them because they had totally missed God's message. The day will come when the nation of Israel, as a nation, not as individuals like they're doing now, but as a nation, will cry out and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." And they'll cry out to God, and Jesus will come with the marks of love in His hands and in His side, and He will receive them to Himself. Until then, He continues to weep. He wept over Israel. He wept over blind fools, and today He weeps over Christians who just miss out on what God is all about. Now, it's very possible to have a religion thing going and to look really good on the outside. We kind of know how to do it, don't we? You know, we've all had the experience. We've all been there. No point in denying it. We've been yelling at the kids, "We're going to be late for church. Get your clothes on. Eat your stinking breakfast. Get in the car with the wife. And back and forth. We pull into the parking lot, hit the brakes. Car slams to a screeching halt against the railroad ties. We get out and greet the first person we see. Good morning. God bless you. Praise the Lord. We're really good at that, aren't we? We can make the outside look really clean when on the inside, we're dying. And if you ever find yourself in a place where you're caring more about what people think about you than what God thinks about you, you might look really shiny on the outside, but inside you're dying. And if you care for money more than people, or you care for all the loopholes in the law, if you want to see how far you can go rather than how close you can stay, if you're into the details of the law rather than mercy, if you'd rather have a convenient religion than an inconvenient, toe-stepping, message-delivering God, then you might look clean on the outside, but inside you're dying. And Jesus never designed you to die. That was not part of creation. He designed you to live. You were made to live, and you were made so well. You are supposed to live forever and never die. Now, everything on that list of things that the Pharisees did I've been guilty of it one time or another. And you have too. Problem becomes for us when that becomes kind of a way of life. When instead of lapsing into those faults and then repenting and coming out of them, we kind of get used to them. And then we're guilty of falling into religion. Then we are the blind fools. We're the ones that are unforgiving. We're the ones that are unmerciful, non-compassionate. We're the ones who are condemning and religious. We're the ones who lay heavy trips on people. And I just want to say to you tonight that if that's where you've gone, or that's where you're heading, or you're seeing you're more like that than you used to be, then stop tonight and just hear the voice of Jesus calling to you. And say, you blind fool. He says it with love. He says it with compassion. He says it to draw you back. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not delighted when anyone dies. And some people are walking around looking really shiny, and inside they're dying every day. Cut off from the mercy and grace of God because they won't let it flow through them. And if that's you, just make a decision right now to turn in your heart. Jesus was speaking to more than Pharisees. He was speaking to Christians. And when he says, blind fool, hear him calling you friend and hear him calling you back into his love. And just be willing to turn. Just be willing to make that commitment. Enough of religion. Enough of rules and loopholes and do's and don'ts. And please, more God of your love in my life. So much of your love that I cannot contain it, that it flows out of me and touches people that I care about. And more of your compassion, and let that flow through me, and more of your mercy and more of your forgiveness. So fill me with these things, God, that I cannot contain them. Pour your heart into my heart and fill me with all that you are. Change me. Take this blind fool and open my eyes and help me to come into the arms of Jesus, come into the love of God. Father, I pray for people to cross my path who've offended me and who I've condemned for that. I pray for a divine appointment. I pray for an appointment in which I can extend forgiveness. Father, I seek your forgiveness for ever laying a heavy trip on anyone, for ever misrepresenting you to them, and making anyone think that loving God was a drag. But loving you is joy. Help me extend that message, that invitation. And Father, where I've been blind, help me to see. Where I've been cruel, help me to be kind. And Father, you create the appointments now. Bring people across my path. Help me practice these things and get good at these things. Because whatever we practice in our lives, we get good at. Help me practice mercy and not condemnation. Help me practice the weightier things. Justice and love and compassion. You open doors. Help me to walk through them. And I will hold the door open for others to walk through as well. God, make me your servant. I ask it humbly. I ask it confident, knowing full well that you will do this thing. Because I ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus, the greatest prophet, the greatest servant, your Son, God in human flesh. Father, thank you for the changes that are coming in my life now because I've prayed this way. Thank you for the power of God that is mine every time I ask for it in Jesus' name. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. All in Jesus.